You return to your seats. Okay. Okay, so for you mothers, reach back in your memory. Some of you won't have to reach back very far. What is the worst thing your toddler ever did? You're thinking about it. I can see it. What is the worst thing that your toddler ever did? You know, it's that story that keeps coming up. Right? Anytime there's family gatherings. I can remember some real disasters. But whatever your toddler ever did, it probably has to take second place to this one. Are you ready? There are the toddlers who color with permanent marker all over the wall or decide a sibling needs a haircut. Then there's Leo Belknap, a two-year-old who knows how to work a paper shredder. One Sunday, his parents, Ben and Jackie Belknap, noticed an important envelope containing $1,060 was mysteriously missing. For the past year, they had saved up to pay his parents back for University of Utah football tickets. They started tearing the house apart, searching for the cash. I'm digging through the trash, Ben Belknap said, and Jackie hollers, I found it. It was in the shredder. In 1,000 tiny pieces. Immediately, they knew that Leo was the culprit. He had been helping her shred junk mail and documents. Apparently, he thought he was being helpful this time also. First, his mother cried. Then she laughed. She said, as devastated and as sick as we were, this was one of those moments when you just have to laugh. Have you had those? Right? Sometimes things are so bad, you got to laugh. All right, so hope may not be lost for the couple. The Bureau of Engraving and Printing offers a solution. In fact, the Bureau has an entire, quote, mutilated currency division. You didn't know your tax dollars went for something like that, did you? All right? It's devoted to redeeming burned, rodent chewed, or deteriorated money, a free service to the public. It handles approximately 30,000 claims per year, redeeming more than 30 million in mutilated cash. So they got in contact with this and they told them to, you know, put all the money in Ziploc bags and send it. In the meantime, Leo will not be using the shredder anymore. The silver lining is this. This will make a great wedding story one day. All right. Well, I always get a little more nervous and emotional on Mother's Day because I recognize that it's a difficult day for some of you. There are people sitting in this room who are praying for their children, who have not followed God. There are people in this room who have, for the best reason, given up their child to adoption. There are people in this room who have, who struggled with getting pregnant for many years and have not been able to. There are some of us who have some difficult memories from growing up, right? My mom was the most loving, sweetest person that I have ever met. But my mom also suffered from manic depression. And when she was in one of those manic stages, in the meantime, while they were trying to adjust her medication, there were some very difficult times. I see that I probably represent many people in this room who have a hard time with Mother's Day for one reason or another. But you know what? I believe God would want us to concentrate on the present. The present. And what we can do today to influence the life of children. And you know, that applies to everybody, not just mothers in this room. the power of influence, the permanence of your imprint. I stole that from Chuck Swindoll many years ago. I love that phrase, the permanence of your imprint. The imprint that we make on people around us, whether they be our own children. Some of you have, who don't have your own children, have been a mother or father to other children. And there's this whole idea of influence. When Carol and I were growing up, we're first parents, there was this idea that if you did things just right, then God guaranteed that your children would grow up just right. That was one of those heresies that come around in the Christian community now and then. They come and go. I'm grateful that we didn't buy into that particular heresy, but there were a lot of people in our church in Florida during those early years that had bought into that and could not understand why their children were not following the Lord once they were grown. And they felt like God had somehow let them down. Well, God never promised that. God never promised that if I do X, Y, Z, then my children will do X, Y, Z. But he does promise that we have the privilege of influencing our children toward God. I want you to turn with me, and we'll start in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, which when you get there, you'll wonder where I'm going, but we'll get there in just a minute. In the meantime, while you're turning, I love the story of the elderly woman who walked into a local country church, and she was helped up the steps by a kind usher. By the way, Richard, I'm dedicating this story to you, Richard Good, head of our greeters and ushers. This friendly usher escorts her in. And by the way, you know what the definition of an elderly woman is? Someone older than you are. All right? When I was 16, an elderly woman was 25. So the usher says to this lady, "Where would you like to sit?" And she says, "The front row, please." The usher says, "You don't really want to do that. The pastor is really boring." The woman responds, "Do you know who I am?" "No," said the usher, "I'm the pastor's mother." She replied indignantly, "Do you know who I am?" the usher asked. "No," the mother said. "Good," the usher said. Oh my. I want to tell you the story of little Tim. Little Tim grew up as a son of a mixed marriage. Now, some of you are old enough to remember the time in our country where mixed marriages were really looked down upon. It was wrong. We should have never done that. But that was one of the realities that came out of the history of our country. What you remember is probably nothing. That kind of prejudice is nothing compared to the prejudice that little Timmy grew up under. His mama was a Jewish woman, and his dad was a Gentile, a Greek. And if you remember how the Jewish community felt about the Samaritans, that's pretty much how they felt about any type of mixed marriage within the Jewish community. Samaritans were despised and hated. In fact, religious Jewish people would not even go through the area where they lived. They would go around, even though they had to travel miles out of their way. Any type of mixed marriage was abhorred in that community. So little Tim, no doubt, grew up with some struggles concerning that. Today we call it bullying. We used to just call it being unkind or being cruel to each other. And you know, most of us grew up in situations where that was just kind of normal childhood and even teenage behavior. But now we've tried to outlaw that and call it bullying. I think little Tim grew up probably with a lot of that. And so I think little Tim probably had a pretty tough early years. But little Tim also had a secret weapon. A secret weapon, I like to call it. And let me get into it by taking you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to little Tim, and he's telling him that some tough times are coming. Verse 1, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Okay? And then he explains what some of those difficulties will do. See what number 1 is? People will be what? Lovers of self. They will be selfish. People will be selfish. That is the number 1 characteristic of the last days. I think we could document that pretty well, right? You know, I've told you before that I've struggled with selfishness throughout my life. And I think for that reason, one of the things that has blessed me the most in my life is when my children and grandchildren do unselfish things that they saw modeled by their mother more than me. And because I think that's one of the very basic things about Christianity, see, that we look for how our actions will impact other people before we think about how our actions will impact us. And I'll tell you a story about Atticus here, and hopefully not embarrass him, but he gets embarrassed pretty easy, so I will probably embarrass him anyway. Now and then I have the privilege of picking up my grandsons from school, and because I'm a grandfather and I get to spoil grandchildren, I take them for ice cream. And so there was one day when Everett was, I believe, sick and didn't go to school, and so I just picked up Atticus and took him for ice cream. Atticus, at the age of 10, thought that it was very important for him to finish that ice cream before he got home so that Everett would not know that he got an ice cream and Everett did not. Now, at 10 years old, I would have never thought of that. In fact, I would have probably bragged about it to my sister to try to make her feel bad when I was 10 years old. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Well, you know, Paul is telling little Tim here, some tough times are coming, little Tim, and one of the main things is because people are going to be totally self-consumed, they're going to be selfish. Now, drop down to verse, because I don't have time to cover all this, drop down to verse 13. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why I am pessimistic about the future of our country. In fact, the future of the whole planet, right? Because God has told me in his word that things are not going to get better. Now, you know, things throughout history, have there been some times when things have gotten better? Yeah, there have been revivals. There have been times in human history where people have done the right thing. But there's this flow toward the negative throughout human history and certainly in our own country today. So Paul is giving to little Tim this contrast between how things are going to be in the world and now how he wants him to live. Because it doesn't really matter all the bad stuff that's going out there if we do the right thing on an individual level and then on a church level. So verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. We'll come back to that phrase. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then verse 16, one of the greatest verses ever. All scripture is breathed out by God. Did people write down what they wanted to write according to their culture? No. No, the Bible used human beings to write exactly what he wanted written down. That's what breathed out by God means. Did God use human elements? Did he use their uniqueness and their talents? Yes, he did. Without in any way diminishing what he wanted communicated to us. Also, that's called verbal plenary inspiration for those of you who want the theological word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And of course, man includes men and women. All right, remember how we talked last week about the whole issue of authority? Who gets to decide what's right and wrong? You know, that's a basic problem with our country, right? People have decided that they get to decide what's right and wrong. Not God gets to decide what's right and wrong, but people get to decide what's right and wrong for themselves. And so here we see Paul saying to Timothy, you were taught a body of truth. Okay? There was truth and there's error contained in that. And you need to hold on to that truth that you were taught from the very beginning. Now, how do I know that was from the very beginning? Turn to chapter 1, verse 5. Chapter 1, in fact, we'll start in verse 4. Verse 4 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Secret weapon little Tim had in his growing up years. Had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. Who taught him the word of God. From the get-go, they taught him the word of God. And so Timothy grew up, no doubt, with some difficult times, but with a secret weapon. And by the way, when I say that Lois and Eunice taught little Timmy the Word of God, you know what they had? They didn't have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. But they taught him that. And so he grows up, and he becomes part of a church, and Paul is traveling around in one of his, I believe, the second missionary journey, and he comes to where Tim and his grandma and mama are, and in Acts it says, it makes this statement, Timothy was well thought of in the church. And so Paul enlists him as part of his traveling group of missionaries, takes him with him, becomes his protege, his disciple, and eventually, by the time we are reading here in 2 Timothy, little Tim has become the pastor of the church at Ephesus, a church that has some considerable problems that he has to deal with. And so this is why we have the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, where Paul is encouraging him to deal with these problems. Now, you see the word sincere faith in verse 4. I am reminded of your sincere faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. You see that? That is a word that means without hypocrisy. In other words, Eunice and Lois had the real thing, and they passed it on to Timothy, and he had the real thing. He wasn't a cultural Christian. He wasn't a fake Christian. He wasn't a Secret Service Christian. He was the real thing. The real thing. And that was a result of the influence of two women in his life. We are not told anything about Tim's father, except that he was a Gentile, a Greek. That's all we know. And I think about the power of influence that mothers have uniquely. I think even more than fathers have, because of the amount of time that mothers generally spend with children is more than the dads. Look over with me in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a chapter in Scripture, one of my favorite chapters, because it speaks to that issue of selfishness that I have struggled with. And it starts out by making a clear statement that we'll look out at in a while of what it means to be unselfish. And then it gives the example. It gives three examples. The first example that is given is the example of Jesus, right? And how, you know, he made himself a slave and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which was a shameful way to die in his culture. And so, you know, we're given the example that Jesus is this ultimate example of unselfishness. But then, you know, I can see Paul thinking as he's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, well, you know, people are going to think, well, yeah, that's Jesus, right? He was God. Of course he was unselfish. So then he gives two more examples, right? And those are human examples, and we'll get to that. Some of you know the name Ben Carson. Ben Carson is a world-famous surgeon from the United States. Performed more than 400 operations a year, mostly brain and spinal surgeries. And besides his faith, he's a believer, his mother is one of the chief reasons he became probably the premier brain surgeon in the United States of America. I read a story about him, and I found out that his mother, by the way, he's an African-American, and his mother was one of 24 children. Can you imagine that? His mother was born into a family of 24 children. Probably because of that, to some extent, she was married by the time she was 13. And after she was married at 13, she found out that her older husband was a bigamist. And then he abandoned her. By the way, she only had a third grade education and was not really literate. But he says, the thing about my mother is that she never adopted a victim's mentality. She prayed. She asked God to give her wisdom because my brother and I were terrible students. You know what she made Ben and his brother do? She made them read books and do book reports for her. Even though she couldn't read them, she made them read out the book reports for her. Carson's brother became an engineer. Ben went from being ranked as the worst student in the fifth grade class to being named head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins when he was 33, the youngest in the nation at that time. On the occasion of his 200th anniversary, the Library of Congress named him one of the 89 living legends. He was chosen by CNN and Time magazine as one of America's top 20 physicians and scientists. The power of a woman, in this case, a very underprivileged woman, to influence her children. Well, Lois and Eunice did that for Timothy. You know, those two women were his secret weapon. So Philippians chapter 2, talking about unselfishness, right? We read, look at it in verses 3 and 4, I believe it is. Verses 3 and 4, Paul kind of defines this whole idea of unselfishness. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Definition of unselfishness. Okay, so then he goes on to say how Jesus exemplified that. And we all say, well, yeah, that was Jesus. What about us? Well, drop down to verse 19. Paul, by the way, remember, was writing this from jail. Okay? I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him. Just ponder that statement. I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. This guy had a reputation in the churches. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Hope to send him to you just as soon as I see how it'll go with me. Isn't that great? Wouldn't you love to have that for your epitaph? I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. That's the end product that we're looking for. Moms, dads, Sunday school teachers, teenagers, whoever you are that has an influence on someone else, grandmothers, grandfathers, friends, that's the end product. That's what we're looking for. Somebody who will care for others before he thinks about himself. And he gave the example of Epaphroditus too, and he says some really nice things about him. But I want to focus on the how now. Would you look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 6, please? The end product is somebody who cares more for others than he does himself. That was Timothy. That's the end product we're looking for. How do you get there? How do you get there? As a mom, as a dad, as a grandparent, as just somebody who is concerned about somebody else and their progress in the gospel and Christianity and their progress in life. How do we measure success, right? Do we measure success by saying, you know, I want you to go to college so you can get a good job, so you can make lots of money? Or do we measure success in terms of character, of who you are? So Deuteronomy chapter 6, the setting for this is that Moses is giving the people of Israel some instruction before that they need before they go into the promised land. You remember they've been hanging out there in the desert for 40 years because of their disobedience and lack of trust in God. And so now they're getting ready to go into the promised land, and he's trying to give them some information that they really need concerning God. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do well in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son." See that? See the generational impact within a family? God says, and again, here's the issue of authority. God has given you some truth. If you respond correctly to that truth, things are going to go well. In fact, look at verse 3. "Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey." I love that phrase, "that it may go well with you." You know, nobody grows up thinking to themselves, "I want to be a failure," right? Did you ever think to yourself in your growing up years, "I want to be a failure. I want to grow up to be a failure. I want my life to be miserable"? Nobody wants that. And God here says, this is how it may go well with you. You understand God's truth, and you pass it on to your kids and grandkids. Right? Look at verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's a triune God. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Stop there. Loving God with everything that is between us. That implies a relationship, right? That, you know, because the verses 1 through 3 talk about, here are the statutes and the rules. Here's the rule book, right, which was the law and all the other laws, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws that went along with that. But God wants more than just a rote obedience to the rules. He wants a personal relationship, a love relationship. He loves us, we love him, right? So he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." And once you do that, once you have a personal relationship with God, and we know that comes through putting our trust in Jesus as our Savior, then you are equipped to do something else. Verse 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." Okay, first they have to be on your heart. I love the statement that somebody came up with years ago. You cannot impart what you do not possess. You cannot impart what you do not possess. That is particularly true within the family. Because I don't know about your children, but my children had a very well-developed hypocrisy antenna. Right? I think every child has a very well-developed hypocrisy antenna. So that's why the starting point is, here's God's truth. It needs to be real in your life first, right? Moms, dads, everybody else. Needs to be real in your life first. Then, verse 7, "you shall teach them diligently," important word, diligently, "to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall bind them as sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now the Jewish people took that literally, and they used to go around with these little boxes with the scriptures inside of them that they hung on their clothing, all right, which is kind of a silly thing, but that's how far they went in trying to follow this mandate. I think when you read verses 7 and 8 and 9, it's very clear that what God is after is parents creating an environment where the Word of God is caught and taught in the home. I think you know, I'm all for Bible plaques on the walls and all that kind of stuff, but the real issue is what Eunice and Lois did for Timothy from the time he could understand. Well, drop down one more verse here, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, and notice that assumes that children are inquisitive. Haven't you found that to be true? Children ask all kinds of questions, especially at bedtime when they don't want to go to sleep, right? Children are very inquisitive. We never want to quench that in any way. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt. And so he tells the parents to be ready to recount their past history. I think that's one of the things that I probably did not do enough of with my children. One of the reasons being that I don't remember most of my life. But this whole idea of looking at what God has done for you in the past. You know, in their case was, man, we were slaves in Egypt. God took us out. All right? But we all have our stories of what God has done for us in the past. Right? And so he says, be ready to share that when your children ask the questions. Right? And tell them about what a great God we have. We sang that song today. God is a great God. All right, one more. Psalm 78. Look there. Psalm 78, similar to what we were just looking at. The 78th psalm is actually it's kind of a sad psalm. Not one of the happier ones in the book, because it tells the history of Israel. And for the most part, the history of Israel is a history of failure to do what God told them to do. But again, there is this impetus about sharing truth cross-generationally with people, with children and grandchildren. And so, you know, he starts out in verse 1 by saying, listen, I'm gonna teach you something. You need to listen to what I have to say. And then down in verse 4, start there, verse 4 of Psalm 78, we will not hide them from their children. In other words, we will not hide the things that God has done or the things that God has said from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. Boys and girls, we serve a great God. God has done incredible things for us, right? So verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children. There it is again, that whole teaching from father to son to grandson, that the next generation might know them, the children yet, what? Unborn. I mean, he's talking about kids that are not even born. There are people that are going to come out of this church right now that are not even born. Only God knows about them. And he's talking about communicating God's truth to those people that are not even born. Someday, you two girls are going to be grandmas. How do I know that? Well, most people get married, right? By the way, Mother's Day gives me another opportunity to say that for too long the church has honored family without honoring singleness. Singleness, you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, is just as important as the married state and what flows out of that. Singleness in Scripture is not a curse from God, as some have believed. Singleness is not a demeaning thing, as some have believed. Singleness, single people are to be honored just as anyone else. And in fact, Paul, who was himself single, at least at the time that he wrote the Scriptures, gave a lot of advantages in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 of being single. So just wanted to say that in passing, because as we celebrate mothers, we don't want anyone else to think, well, you know, because I'm not a mother, I'm not important. Certainly nothing could be further from the truth. All right, so back to Psalm 78, verse 6, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children. How many generations are we talking about here? We're talking about fathers, children, grandchildren, next generation, and then those that are unborn, and then the ones that are unborn will tell their children. Are we talking six? Verse 7, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Verse 8 is important because all of us have blown it at one time or another, whether in our tasks as mothers, fathers, just plain Christians. And that they should not be like their fathers. Why are we transmitting this truth to our kids and their kids and their kids and their kids and their kids? So that they would not be like their fathers. Here's the mistakes I've made in my life, son. Right? A stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then the rest of the chapter is just the sad example of that, how they messed up over and over and over again. I don't know about you, but when I read these things in the Bible, I am not discouraged. It gives me encouragement because God still worked through those people. God still accomplished his purposes through those people. That doesn't give me an excuse for being sinful. That doesn't give me an excuse for bailing out on my responsibilities. But it tells me that God can overcome my weaknesses and my sinfulness in the lives of my children and grandchildren. Let me close with a story from a great, great African-American preacher, E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill was really fun to listen to. He preached at Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in L.A. And he tells a story of Mama's love. He calls it Mama's love. Mama's love and prayers. During the height of the Depression, Hill's real mother had five children, and she could not care for all of them. So, just like what happened many times during the Depression with black or white families, they would send children to live with someone else. So E.B. Hill's mama sent him to live with a friend in a small country town called Sweet Home. Ed just called her mama. He just assumed that this lady that he was sent to live with was his real mother. As he was growing up in Sweet Home, Mama displayed remarkable faith, which led her to have big plans for young Ed. Against nearly insurmountable obstacles, Mama helped Ed graduate from high school, the only student to graduate that year from the country school. Okay, so you can kind of picture that, right? Black kid, country school, not real good teaching. He's the only one to graduate, right? This was during when, before integration. But he graduates from high school and he goes to college. She insists that he goes to college. She took Ed to the bus station, handed him a ticket and $5. Think through that, okay? Bus ticket and $5, and said, now, go off to Prairie View College, and Mama's going to be praying for you. Hill claims that he didn't know a lot about prayer, but he knew Mama did. Mama knew a lot about prayer. So when he arrived at the college with $1.90 in his pocket, they told him he needed $80 in cash in order to register. $80 in cash to register for college? Sweet. Here's how Hill describes what happened next. I got in line, and the devil said to me, get out of line. But I heard my mama saying in my ear, I really go through these a bunch of times hoping that I won't choke up when I get up here, but it doesn't do any good. I heard my mama saying in my ear, I'll be praying for you. I stood in line on Mama's prayer. Soon there was just one other student ahead of me, and I began to get nervous, but I stayed in line. Just about the time the other student got all her stuff and turned away, Dr. Drew touched me on the shoulder, and he said, are you Ed Hill? I said, yes. Are you the Ed Hill from Sweet Home? Yes. Have you paid yet? Not quite. I love that. He's got what? A dollar and something in his pocket. Have you paid yet? Not quite. We've been looking for you all morning, he said. I said, well, what do you want me for? We have a 4-year scholarship that will pay your room and board, your tuition, and give you $30 a month to spend. And I heard, Mama say, I'll be praying for you. Isn't that great? Praying and modeling prayer is one of the great things that we can do for our children. That the next generation might know the children yet unborn and arise and tell their own children. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for all the female influence you put into our lives. Thank you for my own mom and for Carol, my wife, who has, over the years, set such an example of unselfishness. I pray you help us with that overarching goal of raising boys and girls who will care more about others than they do themselves. That they might come to know Jesus at an early age and then have that deep desire in their hearts that other people matter, other people are important, other people need to be reached with the truth of God. We thank you, Lord, for the mothers of this congregation, the grandmothers, the great grandmothers, and how they set an example of what it means to love and to care for and to be unselfish. We ask your blessing upon them. I pray this day would be very special to each and every mother in this room. Pray you will be a blessing to them, even if they hear from no one, even if nobody says thank you. I pray that your love would so envelop them that they will sense how important they are to you. I pray that they would, in a very real sense, experience that sincere faith, that unhypocritical faith that Timothy was endued with because of his mom and his grandma. Bless him, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.